On page 17, we found that verses 28 to 39 deal with the believer's security in Christ. We found that we are secure in God's purpose, first of all. And for those of you who did miss what we talked about last night, there's a purpose of God. And let's find somebody who was with us. Connie, what was the purpose of God? Why are we secure, and what is the purpose of God? Yeah, his purpose is that he's going to do that, isn't he? And that's a promise, guaranteed, isn't it? So we're secure in the fact that what work he began, he will complete. And the fact that we are now justified guarantees that one day we will be glorified. And to be glorified is to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you might want to just turn there very quickly, which tells us what the glory of Christ was. And it is this to which I believe we're referred in the book of Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is, or should I say, what was Christ's glory on earth? Yes. He's the image of God. And I believe that that ties in with us. We will be glorified and then, therefore, conform to his image. We'll be like him, right? Then we see here that we are secure. The believer's security is seen on page 18 of your notes, where we're talking about security in God's provision. His purpose is that we be glorified. What has God provided us with to encourage us that we're secure in him now? Well, yesterday we began to look at that, and we had the provision of all things. All things. We find that we have all things in Christ. And no matter what circumstances are like, we know that in Christ we have all things to meet situations, circumstances, events that really could really throw us for a loop. And we don't know what news we're going to get in the next days, personally, nationally, worldwide. And he says you have all things in Christ to meet the situations that are going to come your way. So, by faith, we're going to depend upon him, aren't we? All right, then we have, underneath A, his provision of all things, it says, who is against us? And we'll find in this passage here, three questions are asked, and we've got them scattered throughout our notes here. The first one is in verse 31 to 34, who is against us? Who is against the believer? Kathy? Yeah, who's against the believer? Satan, the world, and the world. Is that does that mean to say we have had it? No. What does he mean when he says here in verse 31, if God is for us, who's against us? Even though there may be things against us, there's nothing that can overcome us, is there? Right, that's good. Then secondly, in verse, it's B really, his provision in justification. And the question there, who shall charge us? Who actually makes accusation against us now? Who condemns us? Who shall charge us? It tells us in verse 33, who is he that charge? Who shall lay anything to God's elect? Same question really is given in verse 34. It is God who justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who condemns us now as Christians? Who may try to condemn us? The world condemns us, all right? Who else condemns us? Yes, he does condemn. Can we come back to that one? Who else condemns? Satan condemns us. Who else condemns? We do. We condemn ourselves. A verse for that is 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Even our own heart can condemn us. Our enemies, our critics, the world, the devil. Who is the only one who has the right to condemn us? Christ. And we'll find, if you were to read the Gospel of John chapter 5, you would find there that God has given all judgment into the hand of Christ. He has the right to condemn me. Why? Why does Christ, yes, he's been given authority by God, but why else does Christ have the right to condemn you and me? Why is he able, Tom? Because he's without sin. When we stand up against the law, we look crooked. When we stand up against Christ, we look crooked. But now he says, and this is the security of the believer, we are justified. So even though Christ is the only one who can condemn us, what has he done for us? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. Where are we as believers? In Christ. Therefore he will not condemn us. Therefore, who else can condemn us? No one. No one. Even though they might try. This is what he's getting at here. Who is he that condemned? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead. He can condemn, but justification by his death and his resurrection has made clear that we stand right with God. And that's why in our notes on page 19... If you go to page 19, first of all, Christ's death and resurrection. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, for me and for you, we know that we are justified and we stand right with God. Therefore, if we stand right with God, who has any right whatsoever to condemn us? Nobody. Absolutely nobody has the right to condemn us. Continuing verse 34, it says, who is, that's Christ, this resurrected Christ, where is he now? Where is the resurrected Christ now? Yes, Anne? He's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing in the right hand of God, Cheryl? Over there. Sherry. Yeah. What is Christ doing at the right hand of God right now? Yeah, what does that mean? Okay, what does intercede mean? All right, why? In the light of what has just been said, there's nobody who brings condemnation. Pair. Right, but for instance, if he makes intercession for us, if he is the one who's between us and the Father, it means that any accusation that comes, what's he do? He's constantly pleading our case. And what is our case? Justified. An advocate. You've heard of what is an advocate? An advocate is one who, a lawyer. He is our lawyer, and he pleads our case. In fact, somebody might accuse us. It might be the world, it might be our critics, it might be Satan. He accuses us. What does the Lord do? Yes? Defends. In the sense, he's our defense. Yeah, we can say, the Father says, Son, what's the story? The Son says what? Justified. Justified, one of mine. All right, justified. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. So he intercedes for us. Verse 35 is the second part. Well, we looked at Christ's intercession. We're really at sea now. The third thing, his provision through Christ's love. Verses 35 to 39. His provision, all things found in Christ. His provision, we're justified, no condemnation. His provision, Christ's love. And the question that comes up is what? Who shall separate us from Christ's love? And what Paul does now, he lists for us several things. He lists for us everything that he can think of that is for real. This is not just hypothetical. This is for real because he's experienced it. What is there that can separate him from his Lord, from his Savior, from his Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Now, there are seemingly things that do but they don't. We find nothing can separate us. Paul lists those things that might cause us to think God has forsaken us, but we're never separated from his love. Look what he describes. Shall tribulation or anguish, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? What's the answer to that question? Any of those things separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? No. Does it look like God's love has been neglected, or it is not coming our way when we're going hungry? When the sword is held at our necks and we're done to death, as many have been done to death as Christians? Does it look like God doesn't love them? Well, from one perspective, yes. But as God says, no, that's not the case. My love is with you constantly. You will never be separated, even though it may bring you to death. My love is never left behind. So in all those things, physical things particularly there, even as it is written, and Paul uses a quote from the book of Psalms, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Isn't that encouraging? We're killed all the day long. Isn't it good to be a Christian, knowing you're killed all the day long? It's fantastic, isn't it? Well, it would look negative. And if we go to the book of Hebrews, we could go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the story. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith. And it lists all the positive things that happened to people who placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God. And then it lists another group of people and what happened to them. Do you remember the second group of people? We tend to look at circumstances as positive or negative. Positive things are what? Good. Negative things are bad. But you know, in Hebrews 11, and maybe it'd be worth just turning there very quickly, in Hebrews 11, there's no distinction made between the positive and negative. They're all positive, even though, humanly speaking, some of them aren't very comfortable. After the first 31 verses are describing people like, Joseph and Joshua, or other Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all that crowd, then we come to verse 32. What shall I say more? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war, turned to flight armies of aliens. Women received their dead by resurrection. What would we call those if we were looking from a human standpoint? All positive. Fantastic, really, aren't they? Resurrection from the dead. Defying armies. Look at the next part. And others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. And they were cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne of them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What about all those people who were stoned to death, who wandered round hungry, who wandered round as destitute? Is that positive? Not from our perspective, but from God's, yes. It is by faith that they are able to walk that way. So when Paul says in these verses, can it be destitution? Can it be all this that is described in chapter 11 that separates from love of God? No. The love of God? No, it cannot. And it will not separate us. Verse 37 tells us this, know in all things we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? If you're a conqueror, you win, don't you? But what if you're more than conqueror? I mean, it's just a plain out-and-out rout. I mean, you're a super conqueror. This is what he's referring to. You are just on top of everything. So he says, in or through him that loved us, through whom are we more than conquerors? Through Christ, who loved us. That's through whom we're more than conquerors. And we see then the provision through Christ's love of our security. A loving Christ makes us conquerors. A loving Christ makes us conquerors. For I am persuaded, and now Paul goes to every other area that could look like it would separate us from Christ's love. And the second thing here, we've got a loving Christ keeps us. A loving Christ makes us conquerors. A loving Christ keeps us. In verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. What does Paul include here? First of all, he gave us a list of those things which were physical: persecution, famine, the sword. What does he give us now? Yeah, it's really the spiritual things so often, aren't they? Death. Hey, are you able to face death? What about life? You say, I can face death. I'm ready for death. I don't mind dying. What does Paul say? Even life, with all its trauma, all its difficulty. Are you ready to face that? Can anything separate us from Christ's love in death or in life? No. What else does he say here? Angels? Who are angels? Spiritual beings. What kind? Both evil and good. And particularly here, thinking of the evil. Principalities. What principalities? You know, we're so short-sighted. Let me tell you, we're so short-sighted. What is it we only see? We only see that which is going around us right now, the physical thing. But you know, there's far more powerful things that we don't see. We're so dumb, really. We are. We're dumb not to see that what we can see physically really isn't the problem. Because you know, our warfare is not against, Ephesians tells us, against flesh and blood. Hey, it's not the person who's going to come up with a knife and rip you to shreds because you're Christian that's the problem. You know what the problem is? It's the one who controls him. It's not the communist country that is the problem. It's the power behind that communist country. It's not the pornography. It's the power behind it. It's principalities and powers of the air which are so subtle, which are so powerful, that we just live in it. We live in our own world. We daydream as if everything's going on all right. But hey, it doesn't. It's not. It's far more powerful than we'd ever dream of. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, those things which you can't see, yet are so mighty and powerful, nothing can separate you from Christ's love. Verse 39, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature. Height or depth is as far as you can go down, as far as you can go up. And it's interesting to think, on the television the other night, they were showing this Saturn spaceship that has taken 4 years to get out to see the rings of Saturn, and showed them pictures. I mean, that's amazing, but I mean, what good is it going to do know what color and size those rings are around Saturn? But can you imagine a spaceship traveling that far over that period of time? What is beyond the height? How far you go? Does it ever boggle your mind? It does mine. To me, it's fantastic that we're going to get to travel around there eventually. Not from in human terms, but when we're like him, we'll have so far we can go in eternity. Because space goes on into infinity. And infinity is like the heart of God. It's big, beyond our comprehension. And yet, here is man twinking around on this earth like he's something, you know? It really is a silly, silly thing that man thinks he's something more than he is. If only he would come to grips with who God is, then he'd see how big he really is, right? And I think we need to too. And we get so caught up in our little ideas, not that God's not interested in that, he is. He's interested in our day-by-day situation. But if we can just grasp how big everything is around us, we get things into perspective, and we want God to rule our universe and our lives. All right, he says, shall be able to separate us. Can these things separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ? No. The answer is no, obviously, and that's what we come to. A loving Christ is going to keep me, no matter what rails against me, no matter what it might be that would seek to devour me. To me, that's one of the most encouraging passages in the Scripture for the believer. And I trust you'll use it to encourage others who you meet. The security of the believer in the purpose of God and in the provision of God. The purpose of God, what he's going to finally do with me. He's going to conform me to His image. And while I'm on this, the face of this earth, when I leave this place, when I go about what I've got to do today and tomorrow, I can be absolutely secure in the love of Christ. I'll never be separated from it. You know, it's good to have a father like that, and it's good like to have a brother like that who can love me so much, even when I'm not really what I should be. All right, we come to a place in the text now which is a little different. It would be so good to be able to go from chapter 8 and go to which chapter? 12. What does chapter 12, verse 1 say? And you must learn these verses. 12, 1 through 4. Sorry, 1 through 2. Right, that's the one. 12, 1 and 2. And don't forget, you can have that on the test as well. 12, 1 and 2, and you can have 1, 16 and 17. It will be so good to go now, hey, that's God. What a God we've got. He loves us so much. Oh, what should be the result of my recognizing God's love for me? Romans 12, 1, wouldn't it? To do what? Oh God, take me just as I am and use me. Take me just as I am and use me. May I not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. He's going to come to that. But you see, he's got to deal with something here in chapters 9 through 11, which has become an issue all through the book. What has the issue been in this scripture that Paul's been given to this church in Rome? What has been the problem that we looked at from the beginning? What's been the problem that we've seen from the beginning concerning Paul and his words to the Romans? Sherry? All right. You know, Paul's been talking to the church at Rome, hasn't he? Right? Which groups of people has he been talking to? All right. What is the problem with the Jews and Gentiles? Are they friendly? Okay, that's what they say. Or by the law, or by who they are, right? But what do we find that most of Israel has done, even today? What did they do when Christ came? Right, they didn't believe in Messiah, did they? So, as Paul preaches this gospel, and he says all men need to be saved, he's preaching to Jew and Gentile. And he's going to show here in these chapters 9 to 11 that it is not God's purpose just to throw out Israel. Paul, all through it, has been saying, and it tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So, right now he's going to say, let's take a look at the Jew. Let's take a look at the nation of Israel and see what has happened to them. Let's fit into the context of this whole matter of salvation, because salvation is for a lost world. Salvation is for every single person. And yet what has happened to Israel? What has happened to the Jews? So in chapter 9, chapter 10 and chapter 11, Paul's going to deal with this problem and then lead everybody to the point of saying, now, on the basis of that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Jew and Gentile. So, when we come to page 19 in your notes, we've got salvation provided for the world. And that's D, salvation provided for the world. Chapter 9 through 11. For the Jews as a nation have rejected the gospel, therefore Christ is rejected too. The Jews as a nation have rejected the gospel, therefore they've rejected Christ. Isn't that so? Only a few have believed. Only a few of the Jews have believed. Can you give me some names of people who are Jews who believed the gospel? Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Right. Paul. Anybody else? Peter. James. John. Disciples. Anybody else? Who was one of the first? Stephen. He was A Grecian Jew, yes. He was a Jew, though. Yes. Anybody else? Yeah? Nicodemus. Good. Joseph of Arimathea. Simeon. Anna. Some of those, right? Now, they're ones who believed Jesus was the Messiah. The blind man, the leper, the woman at the well, Martha, Mary, all the ones in the Gospels, they believed. They're Jews, right? Except for the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. Oh, you catch me out there. All right. So we know that some believed the Gospel, but there was a majority. What did they do? They rejected Christ because they crucified him. So Paul's going to say, now you will arise with the question, you Jews, to me, a couple of things. And there are a couple of observations we can make, and these might be the question. What about the Old Testament promises about Israel? Didn't God promise some things about Israel in the Old Testament? And what would you say to that? Sure he did. What about all the prophecies concerning Israel? And there are two things that we say. The one problem, all right, is this. All the promises to Israel have been given by God in the Old Testament. The second thing is this, we've got this. The Jews reject Jesus as Messiah. Then the unbelieving Jews are going to say this. Right, first of all, let me clarify this. I'm giving you the two problems. The two problems, the Old Testament has all kinds of promises for Israel. And then the unbelieving Jews, because the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected the Messiah, are going to say a couple of things. And this is what they're going to conclude. They're going to conclude, first of all, that either the gospel is not true, or the promises of God's word have not yet been fulfilled, or more than that, failed. Failed. Okay? So, first of all, what do we do with the Old Testament promises? And then we find that the Jews who have not believed, they will conclude two things. Either Paul's gospel is not true, or the promises of God's word have failed. Everybody follow that? Okay, everybody follow that? When we come to this place now, we recognize the whole, practically all of the nation, except for a few, have rejected Jesus as Messiah. So what are they going to say? The unbelieving Jews are going to say what? Charlie. The nation as a whole of Israel has rejected the Messiah, right? So they're going to conclude, from what Paul's saying, two things. What two things? Right. Either gospel is not true, or the promises of God have failed. In chapter 9 through 11, Paul is going to show that the promises of God have not failed, and the gospel is true. He's already said the gospel is true, but he's going to show that this is for Israel. Okay? Paul will admit to the unbelieving Jew who says, all right, what are you going to do with us who've rejected the gospel? Paul's going to admit to them, yes, I know you've rejected the gospel, but I don't believe God has rejected you totally. I don't believe that God has no place for you in his purpose and plans. He does. So Paul's going to say, hey, yes, you rejected the gospel, but God still has a place for you in his purposes and his plans. And chapter 9, 10, and 11 are going to show us that Israel has a place in God's purposes. Yes, they did reject the gospel. We're going to see what are the benefits of their rejecting the gospel. But Paul is going to deal with those problems right here, 9, 10, and 11. How does he answer them? How does he answer these particular difficulties? that the Jews have failed, or rather the Jews have rejected Messiah, and therefore they would claim that God's word has failed, or the gospel is not true. Paul is going to show that God has not rejected Israel, even though they rejected him. Come to chapter 9, and in your notes we've got this. The sovereignty of God. We've got God's sovereign plan for Israel. Chapter 10, the righteousness of God. And as we've already seen in the whole of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is available to the Jew and available to the Gentile. How is the righteousness of God available to the Jew and to the Gentile, according to the gospel of Paul in the whole book of Romans so far? Yes, Debbie. Sure. How is the righteousness of God available to Jew and Gentile, according to Paul, what we've read so far? To believe in him. In whom? Okay. And specifically, it's God, yes, but in specifically it is whom? Jesus, because he's done what? And what else has he done? Is he still dead? He's alive again. Okay. The righteousness of God is available to the Jew and the Gentile. And the third thing we'll see in chapter 11, the faithfulness of God. God will keep his word and fulfill every promise. Israel's fall and final restoration is described. Faith is the means of salvation for both Jew and the Gentile. If you like, you can put down another word under chapter 9. You can say election. Chapter 10, under the righteousness of God, you can put rejection. And under chapter 11, you can put, what would another word be? Election, rejection, and? No. I wouldn't say it was selection there. It's like it. What does God promise by his faithfulness in chapter 11? You're supposed to prepare for that. Yes. Our exception. It's not a word really, but you got the idea. Reception. Maybe he will receive as he promised. As Paul is building the case where God says, no, you have rejected, but God has not finished with Israel. So his promises have not really failed, and the gospel is true, because righteousness comes by faith. All right? Now let's take just a few minutes to look at it. Chapter 9. And if you look at page 20... Let's read our note there. How does this section of Romans relate to the previous chapters? The theme of the epistle is salvation in Christ to the Jew and Gentile. Paul has shown systematically that both Jew and Gentile are lost. And I give you the references there. They are equally lost in spite of the privileges of the Jews. Paul then shows that both are saved by faith. The Jew thought he was better than the Gentile because of his special privileges. The Gentile apparently thought he was better than the Jew. But neither is better than the other. Both are equally lost, and God has had mercy on them both. Paul also shows the continuity of God's plan. He did not all of a sudden drop Israel and start up with a new unrelated program, the church. The continuity of God's program is shown, one, by showing that Israel and the church are part of the olive tree. You read about the olive tree in chapter 11, right? Secondly, by noting both are saved by faith. Thirdly, by quoting often from the Old Testament to show that it spoke of God's present plan. Now, you'll have to read that carefully again. What we'll see, and we've already discovered it, that God says there's no difference between a lost Jew and a lost Gentile, is there? They must all come to God, how? Through Christ, by faith. The Jew claims to be better. And yet, where's the Jew today? It looks like God's rejected them. Who seems to be on top of things? The Gentile, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up predominantly of Gentiles. So what has God done? Has God rejected his word from the Old Testament and said, Jews, you're done in, you're forgotten? No. God is keeping his word. And it is still the same word that is continued from the beginning and will continue to the end, and it is through Christ, it is through the gospel, and he will keep his word. Yes. Possibly. Never thought of that before. Whether it is or not, I don't know. Okay. In your outline, chapter 9, verse 1 to 29. Yeah, it's not far from lunchtime, John. We'll be there in a minute. God's plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel. What was God's plan for Israel? Anybody tell me what God's plan overall from chapter 9 was for Israel? Gough, can you come with me from chapter 9?
Well, not from chapter 9, but they were supposed to be the oracles of God, so they would be like our missionaries to the world.
Okay. They should have been like missionaries.
They should have been.
Right. Okay, if you can imagine, God took for himself, according to Deuteronomy and all through the Old Testament, particularly the early chapters, he took for himself a people, didn't he? And he said, I have chosen you, not because you're any more than anybody else, not because you're any more righteous than anybody else, but because I love you. And I've taken you to be my for myself, that you might be a holy people, a special people. He was going to use Israel, and evangelism did not begin in the New Testament. Evangelism began in the Old Testament through the Jews. He had a nation of people, and that nation of Israel was to show the world what? His righteousness, God's life. Why? Because God gave them a lifestyle. What? Where would we turn to find out the lifestyle of God? Yes? Leviticus, where else? Psalms, but I'm thinking particularly at the beginning, before we even get to Psalms. Where do we find God's lifestyle? Ten Commandments, Exodus. God said, Moses, come up here. I'm going to give you something to give to a people. Do you remember we read about Leviticus chapter 18, where God says, don't live like the Egyptians, don't live like the Canaanites. Remember that? Leviticus 18? He said, how are you to live? This way. And gave them the law. Now, Israel then was to be the holy people. They were to be the place where God lived, the Shekinah glory. And to tell the world about God. Did they fail? Yes. Was it because God said, you're going to fail? Well, God did say, he prophesied their failure, but whose fault was it that they failed? Themselves. They rejected God. Now, what Paul is going to say here is, oh, I long that Israel be saved. But God seems to have rejected them. Ah, but he hasn't. In God's promise of keeping Israel, he has made sure, even though he could have just smitten Israel and taken them off the face of the earth, he says, I will keep my word to Abraham, I will keep my word to David, I will keep my word to every covenant that I've given. But Paul says, oh, in my heart, if only I could be accursed that all of Israel would be saved. Ah, but you know, there's only a tiny little of Israel that's saved right now. There's a little remnant of people. And God, to keep his word, and Paul is explaining this, God is saying, through Paul, I will keep my word even though it will be a tiny remnant, because most of Israel has rejected me. The final rejection of God came when they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Does Israel claim to have Messiah yet? No. Because they failed to receive God 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ walked this earth. So in chapter 9, Paul, first of all, in the first part, describes his pain. What's his pain? Oh, I want Israel to be saved. If only I could be accursed. I know it's not possible for me to be smitten away from God, because I've just told you that God will conform his purpose in my life. He'll finish it. But oh, if I could be accursed, my brethren might be saved. Then he's going to show how privileged these people are in verse 45. Then he's going to show that God's promise has been fulfilled, because God chose Abraham. God then took Jacob. And then God, and all the way through, he's kept a remnant of people for himself. An amazing thing. Hard for us to understand, perhaps. Hard for us to willingly receive that God had to take for himself Israel by choice. Let me ask you, do you see what he's going to do? chapter 9. Because it is difficult. I trust you'll read it, and I'm going to ask you the questions because you already are prepared in chapter 9, 10, 11, aren't you? Mm-hmm. And you'll be prepared to ask, I mean, for me to ask any questions tomorrow, because we'll go like fire tomorrow to get through chapter 9 through 11 so as we can have it on the test. No, that won't be the purpose of getting through. We need to get through. Let's have a word of prayer in closing.